Turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. The actual culminating words are the words of the jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" But I want to show you how the situation built up to that. Only a day before, it is likely, that the Philippian jailer gave any thought to Christ and the gospel. And only one person had been converted in Europe. Perhaps Lydia's family with Lydia, before the Philippian jailer. And when you think of the gospel coming to the millions who in Europe have ever believed in the Lord, Lydia was a visitor. The Philippian jailer had no intention, no knowledge of believing in Christ. And yet these two surprising people, not the rulers, not the governments, not the sergeants of law, but to these two. And particularly we're to think of the Philippian jailer. But it begins when Paul went to a prayer meeting by the side of a river, just outside of the colony of Philippi. Colony meant a place where old soldiers retired. And there they were mostly Roman. You couldn't have a church, a synagogue, unless there were a limited number of men. I can't remember whether it's 8 or 12. So the ladies who wanted to worship went out to pray in a quiet spot by the river near Philippi, and Paul joined them, together with Mark, together with Luke and Silas. And Paul spoke to the women that resorted thither. And one of those women was Lydia. And Lydia in herself is most remarkable. She was a seller of purple. That is to say, she probably had a whole network of suppliers of oysters and supplied them and sold these purple all over the nation, particularly among the Romans, for whom purple meant royalty. But there's an expression in verse 14 that is very, very important. Who was Lydia? She worshipped God. She was a worshipper of God. But she didn't believe. She was a worshipper of God, and she'd never heard of the Lord Jesus. She was a worshipper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to hear the gospel. There must be thousands of worshippers of God in our land and across the world whose hearts have not been opened to believe the gospel. It doesn't follow, even because we worship one God, that our hearts have been opened to the Saviour. Must be so. Because many who worship one God are Jews, and Jesus was opposed to the Jewish background of the time. It must be so because many of those who worship one God are Islamic, and they do not believe in the Lord Jesus too. It is not safe merely to be a worshipper of God, but we must pray that the Lord will open our hearts that we may receive the gospel that Paul preached about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when her heart was open, she was totally different. She wasn't the woman she was before. She did believe, may well have been a Jewess, because she joined in the prayer there. But until her heart was opened by the Lord, there was nothing distinctive about her. But when she was baptized, She listened to all the things that Paul had said, and also how those who believed, whose hearts had been opened, would be baptized as a public testimony to people. She was baptized, and her whole household heard this gospel and probably believed also. Otherwise, probably her household would not have been baptized. When she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. So the work of grace in Europe began with a woman who worshipped God but wasn't saved. A woman who worshipped God but whose heart was not open to God. She didn't love God. And where Paul preached about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his love for people and for sinners, that he bore the penalty of their death, her heart was opened by the Lord. Attended to the things that Paul preached. Events moved on into another week. And when Paul and Luke and Silas were going about the city preaching, there was a woman there who possessed a spirit of divination. The Greek word is python. And I always used to wonder why a python. But the word Puthanomai comes from somebody who is able to think and understand. And this spirit of Python was an evil spirit that gave special advanced understanding to people, but not of God, of the evil one, possessed this spirit of divination. I suppose palmistry would be one of the successors of that in these days. And there are other things that are like that. But she had this spirit of divination. And because of that, she preached the gospel. Or did she? She cried out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God." What's wrong with that? "Which show unto us the way of salvation." What's wrong with it? Now, God will not have those who don't believe preach the gospel. He will not have those who are known by ordinary people to be mad or to be in some ways wrong, declaring the gospel, because his name would be taken in vain and pointlessly. So when she cried out these things, which in one sense might have encouraged people to listen to Paul and Silas, but on the other hand might have put them off, God intervened. And Paul was grieved in his heart about this whole situation and turned to the woman and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. Now, we're not told that she was saved. We are told that Lydia was saved and her household. We are told that the prisoner, the governor of the prison was saved and his household. It's a marked thing that here, no mention is made of that. You would like to think that this woman, being so wonderfully released from the dominance of these men, the grooming of these men and all these things, would be pleased to be a Christian, but it's not mentioned. The masters, somehow, who had got hold of this woman, recognizing her evil spirit, now saw that their hope of profit had gone. They made money out of her. And this made them to oppose thoroughly the work of Paul and Silas. I want you to think now of the governor of the prison. a man who'd never heard the gospel, a man who hadn't been exposed to regular preaching of the gospel, a man who knew nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know if yet at this stage the significance of the gospel or anything to do with Jesus or even what it was about had entered into his head. I'm suggesting to you that the events of this woman might just have done so. But we then find the terrible cruelty of the magistrates. I suppose it's decently described here in the Bible, and it's difficult to catch the whole emotional and physical thing. They caught Paul and Silas. That means he chased them hardly. It means they grabbed hold of them, pulled them about, drew them, there's the word, drew them into their marketplace, pulled them. Didn't carry them, but pushed them, pulled them, perhaps carried, forced them along so they couldn't use their legs. Maybe they pushed them along to make them go with their legs. Who knows? But it's a rough scene. They caught Paul and Silas and drew them to the marketplace. Everybody was there. But it was to the rulers who were there in the marketplace that they drew them, because they were angry at losing their livelihood. What they said was ironic. They said that it was illegal for everybody there, being Romans, which of course they were, old soldiers, to obey the gospel, unaware at the time that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. We're not told about Silas. We'll just go for Paul. But here they said that the gospel was illegal because the state doesn't agree with it. And the people who were preaching it were from that state. That comes up later in the story. But when these people, see the power again, the multitude rose up against them in the marketplace. They were all there. They all started shouting and they all started booing, or however they showed it. They also were angry. They were sympathetic with the men who'd lost their livelihood. They didn't care about the woman who'd been set free. They had no concern about the gospel. And the multitude rose up together, and the magistrates rent off their clothes. Not gently, roughly, broke them, ruined them, and then lashed them. They were beaten. And we're told that they had many stripes laid upon them. It was permitted in the Jewish economy, God had made it right, that a person could be lashed on his back or her back 39 times, 40 stripes save one. But it had to be done with a man who was holding a scroll of the scriptures under his arm. So there was a limit to how hard it could be. There was no such limitation with the Romans. It didn't have to be 39, and it could be as vicious and as hard as they liked, with whips that might have stones on them and many thongs. This was not so gentle. They had laid many stripes upon them. They then cast them on, these vicious words, rent, cast, drew. It was an occasion of great, great anger and power against the gospel. They'd laid many stripes upon them. They cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now, at this stage, the jailer enters into the story. We don't know what he knew about what had gone on. I imagine he did make inquiry. When they said, be sure to make this man fast, and he made them fast in the centre, he must have known that these were men who had done something terribly wrong. And doubtless he would have tried to have found out what it was. There are influences here upon this man. before he believes the gospel. I'm not particularly worried about what the influences are. All I'm trying to show you is that we all have real influences upon us before we believe the gospel. There are circumstances that ought to come together. There may have been many bad things, there may have been some good things, things that were indifferent, but all coming to bear at the same time under the Lord's hand to bring a conclusion and make this man say, what must I do to be saved? There are always real circumstances. And therefore, when the gospel is believed, it seems much more intensely real. We don't know then what he thought. I guess that he knew everything. I guess he knew what Paul and Silas had been doing for the last week without knowing too much about it or even pretending to show an interest. I guess that he knew of the woman anyway. He was quite intrigued that she'd found a new word to say, a new spirit of divination, and said about these men. Perhaps he was surprised that this woman had been healed and delivered. Maybe he did sort of know of these things, but he was a jailer. And the citizens, the magistrates, commanded him to look after this prisoner, keep them safely. It was death not to. And so he put them into the worst part of the prison, the central part of the prison, the keep of the prison, and put their feet in the stocks anyway. So this was the situation when the governor went to bed. And within 2 or 3 hours of this, he was a saved man. Sometimes salvation comes suddenly, but always, even if sudden, with the purposes of God coming to a climax. But maybe these things take many years. But the Lord is always in charge of the preaching of the gospel. He always knows how to bring the preaching of the gospel to effect, to bring people to the stage where they ask, what must I do to be saved? Well, the jailer is fast asleep. He's soon going to be saved, but he's asleep, fast asleep. And what wakes him up is not a dream either. At midnight, something happened. Paul and Silas prayed. What the pain they were in, the lashings across their shoulders, the other parts round their body that had been caught by the tail end of the whips. They ached everywhere, they hurt everywhere, they were in pain everywhere, they were bleeding everywhere. And at midnight, they sang praises to God. What a wonderful thing. I'm afraid I don't react very well to not feeling well. But here our brethren before us reacted like this. They praised the Lord in their situation. They praised together. And we have this significant word here that the prisoners heard them. So this wasn't something they said, well, let's pray quietly in case we get into trouble. Let's sing under our breath, you know, so to speak. They sang and the prisoners heard them. Now we're not told what the prisoners' reaction was like. We're not told anymore, so probably the prisoners weren't saved, but it's quite interesting. The prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. Now, it wasn't a widespread earthquake, but it was a very powerful one. There was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Here are the prisoners. Suddenly there's a great shaking going on and their chains fall off. Here the Lord deliberately gives us a figure of what is going to happen spiritually. There's going to be a great shaking in our lives. There's going to be a powerful movement of the foundations of our souls. All the doors are open. Everyone's habits, bands are loosed, set free. Free to believe Christ, free to follow him. That's what he's doing with the jailer and others. It's pictured by what went on and the way God chose to release them. The foundations of the prison were shaken, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. All that happened in a moment or two, in a great earthquake. What did the prisoners do? Well, we're not told, I've no idea. What would you have done if suddenly all the bands had fallen off and it was in the middle of the night and you were free? I don't know what they did. But the keeper of the prison now awakes out of his sleep. And immediately his reaction is, the prison doors are open. I should be put to death for letting any prisoner loose. I'm going to commit suicide. Even in that situation, the Lord has it all under control, that this man is going to be saved. He's not really considering suicide. He's just about to do it. From the moment it enters his head, because of he knows that he'll be put to death for letting a prisoner go, it's just a flash. And he's about to fall on his sword. And Paul cries out with a loud voice. And he says, do yourself no harm. We say that to everybody. People are in pain, people are in trouble, people are in sorrow. But it's not too late. Do yourself no harm. Let the gospel sink into your soul. Believe that the gospel will utterly deliver you. Do yourself no harm. For we are all here. Now, how Paul knew that. But however he knew it, nobody had gone away. No prisoner had moved anywhere. Maybe they were shaken up by the earthquake. Maybe they were relieved to have all the things that were hurting their wrists and feet removed, but they hadn't gone anywhere. Do yourself no harm, for we were all here. So the jailer called for a light, sprang in, came trembling. Isn't this whole chapter full of emotion and power and strength? We've had all about drawing and renting off clothes. Now we have springing and trembling and falling down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out of the prison. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This comes as a question in one form or another to everybody who's going to believe to salvation. May not use those exact words, but we seek to find out, what will the Lord have us do? What are we going to do? What's the next step? Now, there are many examples in the scripture of what the next step is. Paul, for example, asked the Lord on the Damascus Road what he was to do. And he was told that he would be told in due time what to do. The rich young ruler, he came to the Lord joyfully and asked the Lord what he must be do to be saved. But he asked it wrongly. He was happy. He was complete. He wasn't in any difficulty. And his accent was undue. I've done things. I'm top of my profession, so to speak. I'm head of the family. I'm a magistrate here in this place. What must I do to be saved? That was his thrust. And Jesus wouldn't allow that. You can't be saved by doing. If you did it according to the law from beginning to end, you could be saved. But by the time you think you'd like to be saved, it's too late anyway because you've sinned so much. But this man who said, what must I do to be saved? He meant that he actually would do something that would merit salvation, and Jesus was having none of it. There's a different scene in Acts 2 when Peter is preaching. And Peter is preaching very powerfully. He says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath both made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Then in Acts 2, verse 37, it's your fault, said Paul, Peter preaching. It's your fault. You put him to death. You've got to take responsibility in yourself for all that you have done. And every one of us has to take responsibility for our approach and response to the gospel, or non-approach. We all see the world. Every one of us has the witness. We're all without excuse. But we all have to take our own personal responsibility for reaction or non-reaction. We are without excuse. We must take out. When they were told that they were personally responsible for putting the Lord Jesus Christ to death, who had healed that man, and who had brought about Pentecost and the Spirit, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? That's a bit different. Can I be freed from a disastrous situation in the past? Can I be forgiven for something terrible that I can't reverse? And Peter says, repent and believe the gospel, and more than that. So here was the question asked in a different circumstance. It's asked in all sorts of circumstances. Sometimes it's genuine, sometimes it isn't. And so he cried out to Silas and to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, he doesn't mean that if he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved, that would save his household as well. What is meant is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And if your household believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Now we know that many people claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who don't. And that's why it is that they needed more explanation. A person desiring to be saved, a person wishing to repent before God, may come with a sense of urgency and sum it all up and say, what must I do to be saved? The answer may be summed up, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we read, they spake unto him the word of the Lord. It's a bit more than just believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have to believe what he believed. Why did he come? And understand all that he accomplished and all that your own personal situation is. And these are the things that Paul covered with Lydia in private and covered here with the jailer and with his family. I don't know how long all that took. It's a fascinating story. They spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in the house. And they believed as well. They'd been through these circumstances. I think the prisoners must have been there too. But we hear no more of them either, so we don't actually know. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. That was the order of events. There'd been this tremendous happening. He had believed, his household believed, Paul had preached to him. So they were all baptized, but not till they'd washed Paul's stripes and Silas's stripes. And then they had a meal. It all happens one thing after the other in tremendous succession. And all I'm trying to say is this. If you're asking what you must do to be saved, the short answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But you need to know a little more about Jesus, a little more about why he came, a little more about what he accomplished on Calvary, a little more about your own heart. And if after all that you really repent of your sin and understand what the Savior went through for his love toward you, then you may be called a believer. Then you are ready to be baptized. What shall you do? Repent. Be baptized. And the rest of life lies before you, for the Lord has ordained work that you should walk therein. Do ask that question. I've no idea what events might lead you to ask that question. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Amen.